All right, we are
returning to our study in 1 Thessalonians. We are just beginning chapter 4 tonight. We've had a bit of a long break between chapters. I don't want to go back through what we covered in chapter 3, other than, I think, to lead into our study in chapter 4. Let me just read the last few verses of chapter 3 where Paul was praying for the Thessalonian church, and I'll start reading in verse 11, and then I'll read through just the very beginning of chapter 4. We're only going to study the first two verses tonight. So starting in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul praying, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." All right, what's happening at this point in the letter is Paul is shifting gears, as he commonly does at about this point in the letters that he writes. And what we have here, of course, in the New Testament epistles, it's not at the same identical point in each letter, but typically somewhere around halfway to two-thirds of the way through the letters that he writes, Paul does shift gears, and he does so here in Thessalonians as well. The gears he's shifting from and to are the gears of what we would call basic doctrinal instruction, and then shifting to more practical exhortation and application to the lives of the people that he's been teaching. So Paul's normal pattern, for instance, like in, as an example, the book of Romans, he spends 11 chapters. It's a little bit longer in Romans because of how much in-depth doctrinal instruction he needs to do for the Roman church. But he spends the first 11 chapters teaching, and then chapters 12 through 16 at the end of the book, again, he shifts gears to more of a practical application, more of a personal heart-to-heart exhortation. In Ephesians, it's more even. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The last three are applicational. In Colossians, a similar halfway point. The first two chapters dedicated to doctrine. The last two chapters dedicated to exhortation. Thessalonians follows that same pattern with one exception, and the exception is this. Thessalonians, in the chapters we've already studied, which are of course are the first three chapters, there is of course doctrinal instruction in it. There are good, solid teachings of biblical principles that we've covered and looked at in some detail. But the difference in the Thessalonian letter is in the first three chapters that we've covered so far, it really was more of a personal letter than, for instance, Romans was, or Ephesians was, or Colossians was, as comparisons and examples. The reason I think it was so far more of a personal letter, more heart-to-heart information already, and then now in these last two chapters you're going to get even more direct and even more heart-to-heart in that kind of practical application concern. But I think the reason for the difference in the letter is because of the background. We've covered this, we talked about it, but it's been a while, so let me just briefly rehearse. In fact, let's go back for a moment to the book of Acts. We did look at this in a previous study. But let's look at Acts chapter 17. The reason we're going to this section in Acts is this is the point in one of Paul's missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts, at which he arrived at the city of Thessalonica. At the point of his arrival, there was no church there. And the reason there was no church there was because the gospel had never reached that far yet. Paul had never been there, nor had any of the other apostles. No one had proclaimed the true gospel there before his arrival. And this first few verses of chapter 17 is just a brief description of what happened in his time there, starting in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The reference to as was his custom is not so much just that wherever Paul went, whatever city he went to next in his journeys, he just wanted to visit the synagogue for the sake of connection with other Jewish people, but as was his custom in terms of Paul in his ministry was following a basic, what we would call nowadays, evangelism strategy, meaning that he wasn't, generally speaking, attempting to go into a town like Thessalonica and knock on every door in a door-to-door evangelism campaign. Instead, what he did was he went first, when he came to a new city in the Roman Empire, as he journeyed throughout these regions, he would go first to the synagogue. And the reason he would go first to the synagogue is that there were people there that were most familiar with the Scriptures. There were people there that were most familiar with the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And Paul knew, better than anyone, that Jesus had come to fulfill those prophecies, and it gave him a starting point for the proclamation of the gospel in any new location that he came to. So here he was in the Thessalonican city. It was a Roman city in a Roman province. They had conquered this area long before this, and as it was usual in all of the Roman cities throughout the Roman Empire, there was a Jewish population that was present, and whenever there were a minimum of 10 adult Jewish males, they would form a synagogue, and they had done so in the city. So he goes to visit the synagogue, and he's there, again, not just to visit, but to, as it describes here in verse 2, to reason with them from the Scriptures. So he's using this as a platform for evangelism. Verse 3 tells us what he was reasoning, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, or in a Jewish perspective, the Messiah, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them, meaning some of the Jewish synagogue members, some of them were persuaded by Paul's reasoning from the Old Testament Scriptures. And when it says they were persuaded, it means that they got it by God's grace. They understood that the connection he was making about Jesus being the fulfillment of these prophecies was true. It was real. It was something to believe in a saving way. And they joined to Paul and Silas, meaning they became believers at that point. These are the first converts in the city of the Thessalonians. And so then they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. So not just some of the Jewish synagogue members, but there were others in the synagogue there that were there on a regular, continuing visitation kind of basis, known as the devout Greeks. These were Gentiles who were embracing the idea that what we call the Old Testament Scriptures were actually Scriptures inspired by God, the one true and living God. And so they were there, though they remained Gentile, they were there because they wanted to hear more, learn more, and understand more about what God had revealed. And so some of the Jewish members of the synagogue and some of the Gentile regular attenders of the synagogue joined, they became believers, they joined the Paul and Silas, and it says also, and not a few of the leading women. And then verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men," referring to Paul and Silas, "these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas again back to Berea. So from that moment in verse 10, where Paul and Silas are sent away by the new believers that they've just led to the Lord and just begun to instruct in the Lord, just begun to lead in the initial instructions of true discipleship, they've sent them away for the sake of peace and safety and security. They've sent them away so that the city uproar can be calmed down. And the problem, as far as Paul is concerned, is he never got back there yet. So by the time that we read 1 Thessalonians, what we discover, it's a very personal letter, because Paul's normal pattern was not just to go into town, preach the gospel, lead people to the Lord, immediately exit stage left out of the city. His normal pattern was to stay as long as was necessary. A few months in some cases, up to 3 years in another case, a little bit later in the book of Acts, where he stayed in the city of Corinth and in Ephesus for extended amounts of time to make sure that the people that he had led to the Lord were really well grounded in their newfound faith in Christ. They were well taught, well established, rooted in Christ, and that there was a viable church that was functioning and thriving in the city, so that when Paul eventually did need to leave to go on to other cities to evangelize them, he was not leaving the sheep that he's just led to the Lord defenseless. But here there's an exceptional circumstance. Persecution has torn Paul away from the new believers before he's really had an opportunity to get them well established in Christ. And ever since then, and we've read this emphasis all the way through chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is heart sick, in a sense, because he knows they desperately need the kind of foundational ministry that he is capable of providing for them, but he's not there to give that to them. So at the end of chapter 3, he's praying once more. He's praying that the Lord would direct his pathway back to the Thessalonian church. And his desire is, and we can head back to 1 Thessalonians now, his desire is, in getting there, that he can now lead them through the next phase of their new walk in Christ. But he doesn't know, because God is in charge of the circumstances. Paul's not. He has a desire, it's a good and holy desire, to get back to Thessalonica as quickly as possible. But he also knows that the Lord may have different plans for him. And until he does get back, he's concerned to do what he can to have an impact and an influence on their growth in Christ, especially this important first stages of Christian growth and sanctification. So what does he do if he can't physically, personally, face-to-face be there to minister to them? He writes this letter. And he sends it with a trusted messenger to the church. And he's hoping that the letter, because it is, of course, written by God's grace, it's written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it is Scripture, and it's going to have the kind of impact on their lives that it still has on our lives today as well. So what we read in the first two verses of chapter 4 is, yes, Paul is now shifting gears in the letter, like he does in his other letters, from a little bit more of a doctrinal focus to now a little bit more of an exhortation, personal application focus. But what he's really doing here is he's following a basic pattern of Christian discipleship, which is that as we grow in our relationship to God's Word, the Word of God is meant to have a deep impact on our hearts, and it's meant to have a changing or transforming effect on our lives. And so he's writing this next portion of the letter in order to accomplish that. Now, what's going to happen over these next two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, as we continue our study through the end of the letter, is that for the most part, Paul's going to be doing what we occasionally do in between certain segments of our studies, and that is we'll do here on a Thursday night Bible study, we'll do what I call open studies. Open studies for us are studies where you will have a question in your heart about some portion of God's Word or some aspect of your own relationship with the Lord. You'll send the question to me. I'll come and speak to that question, providing an answer, hopefully from the perspective of God's mind and heart from God's Word. And that's really what chapters 4 and 5 are. They're mostly what we would call Paul doing an open study for the Thessalonians, because he's going to be addressing questions that they have asked him and issues that he has become aware of through the messenger that's previously visited them, and that's, of course, Timothy. He had sent Timothy to the Thessalonian congregation to make sure that they were still moving forward in the Lord. And at the end of chapter 3, he received Timothy back to him. Timothy came back with a very encouraging report that the Thessalonians were still walking with the Lord, they were still believing in the Lord, still trusting in the Lord, and still following the Lord. But it doesn't mean that there weren't issues as they were just beginning to truly grow in Christ. And so in chapters 4, he's going to be addressing, like in the section immediately ahead of us, not tonight, but verses 3 through 8, he's going to be addressing the issue of sexuality and how the concerns in that area of life in the society and culture surrounding the Thessalonians, how that has caused certain patterns of perspective and behavior to kind of come to the forefront in the life of the church. He's going to be addressing concerns about how this area of what is culturally and socially acceptable, how it has come face to face with the Lord's perspectives, the Lord's standards, the Lord's will, and the Lord's requirements for their lives. And he's going to be, in a sense, through words of exhortation, he's going to be redirecting them. Then he's going to, a little bit deeper into chapter 4, he's going to be addressing issues in terms of their fellowship relationship with each other, as defined by what we call brotherly love. And then third, he's also going to be addressing issues that have arisen, questions about how their livelihood should be in terms of what they're doing for work, what they're doing in a career context, how those questions are affected by a right understanding of biblical principle applied to that area of their lives. And then at the end of chapter 4, he's going to be answering a really big question that was weighing upon the hearts of many in the Thessalonian church, which is, what happens to believers who die before the Lord's return? And can we have confidence? Can we have a sense of security about their current spiritual situation? And then, of course, in chapter 5, he's going to continue to answer some other questions that have arisen as well. So that's what's ahead of us. But before we get to those specific questions that they're asking, in these first two verses of chapter 4, Paul sets all that he's about to address by way of word of exhortation. He sets it in one basic perspective, which establishes for them and should establish for us what I'm going to call a core life perspective. Let me reread these first two verses of chapter 4 as Paul is shifting gears to personal application. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. All right, he starts verse 1 with this word in our translation, finally. And it could mean, because he says this in a couple of places in his letters, it could mean kind of just a signal of a writer or a speaker where you're just about to wrap up your message and you have one last point to make, and so you say, finally then. And it's a signal to everyone, okay, just hang in there for a little bit longer because he's just about finished with what he has to say. It can mean that, but in this case, Paul continues on for two entire chapters. So if he meant, okay, I'm ready to wrap it up, I only have one more point to address, then somewhere between saying it and actually developing the point that was still on his heart, he lost track of what he had said, and he just kind of like blurred the timeline here of what he had to communicate to them. If Paul were teaching, if he was teaching in the same way that I find confusing myself as a comparison and contrast, if he's teaching in the same way, at the same level that I would typically teach, for instance, on a Sunday morning, there are many times when, as you know, our service, we schedule it to end at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, and that's because we have another church coming in behind us to use the same facility at 11 a.m. And so the many times when we get right around the 10:30 mark, where I'll say something along the lines of, finally then, or, you know, this is, we're nearing the end, or I have one more point to say. And I'll get sometimes stirred up as I'm giving that final point, and that final point will stretch out for 10 or 15 minutes. So is that what Paul's doing here? Is he giving you a social clue that he's about to end, and he just kind of loses track of the time? I don't think that's what he's doing, and the reason I'm convinced of that is because, again, this letter is being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if he really only had one last point to make, then I don't think the Holy Spirit would have allowed him to make many last points, which is what chapters 4 and 5 is all about. So this word finally can mean that, but it also has this sense, and it's used this way in other places, which is more of a sense of furthermore. You know, as you're writing or as you're speaking, and if I said to you, furthermore, brothers, you would know, I have another point to make. I may have several other points to make, but they are connected. Whatever points I'm about to make are connected to the points I've already made. And so I think that's what we're meant to get out of this use of the word finally here. It's more of a furthermore than a finally, and it's a signal that what he's going to develop in chapters 4 and 5 are a bit of a shifting of gears, as I've already described it, but the points in chapters 4 and 5 are connected to his concerns in the first three chapters. It's not like, okay, I've covered everything I wanted to say in the first three chapters, now I'm going to be talking about something completely different that has nothing to do with what I've previously been talking about. Everything in this letter is an expression of Paul's concern that they go on and grow in Christ. His concern that they are actually growing in their relationship with the Lord, even though he was pulled away from them prematurely before he could really get them rooted and grounded in Christ. He's making every effort through this letter to continue that process in their hearts. Now, he uses two terms in verse 1 in terms of how he is now about to start speaking to them. The two terms in our English translation are the word ask and urge. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So the asking and the urging is connected to the last phrasing of verse 1. He is asking them to please God, and we'll be talking about what that means in a few moments. He's asking them to please God more and more, and he's urging them to please God more and more. Now, the word ask here is a little bit stronger. The term that Paul uses, it's a little bit stronger than just a simple, polite request that you might make in a social interaction. The word could have been translated here by a word that we don't use it as much in the English language anymore. It's more of an old English word, but it really still conveys the strength of the request that he's making. The word beseech. He said, we beseech you to please God in the way that you're living your life more and more. It's a strongest level request. And it communicates the importance of the request in considering how the one that's doing the asking views the importance of what they're asking about. So Paul is asking the Thessalonians to give specific new level attention to the thing that he's about to focus their hearts on, which is pleasing God. But he wants them to view their life in context of pleasing God. But he wants them to understand, even in the way that he asked them to do this, he wants them to understand how critically important this is in his own perspective. So it's kind of like this. I think at the moment he's writing this, it's not that Paul doesn't think they care about pleasing God. He's going to go on and say they do care about pleasing God, and they already, to a certain extent, degree, are pleasing God. But I think it matters more to Paul that they please God than it matters even to them. And I believe the reason for that is that Paul is more mature in Christ than they are. He knows God's ways and God's will to a deeper and greater depth and extent than they do. They're new in Christ. We don't know exactly how long they've been in the Lord by the time that Paul writes this letter, having been separated from them. But we're at least a few months later, possibly a little bit longer, but still, we're talking about some group of people that may have only been in the Lord for at most a year's time. I'm thinking about my own experience in the Lord. My very first year as a born-again believer was a special time. It was an awesome experience. I was very, very much aware of the change that the Lord had accomplished in my life in saving me. I was very aware of the Lord's presence in my life and his hand upon my life. And I was very motivated to learn more about the Lord and to respond in the right way to what I was learning. But I didn't really know much. And I didn't really understand much at that point. Other than I knew this. God had changed my life, and he had forgiven me and cleansed me in Christ and given me a new life. And that my new life, it was like my life had started all over again, because that's essentially what being born again is all about. But my life was stretching out in front of me, and I had no real idea of what was ahead of me. I was eager to learn, and I was eager to pursue that pathway in following the Lord. But it was at that moment in my life, it was being pursued in some measure of real ignorance. Not an ignorance in the sense of there was anything wrong with, you know, my heart's desire and attitude. It was just simply I hadn't had enough time to read God's Word, learn from it, listen to trusted teachers and shepherds and pastors and learn from them. I was still just kind of stumbling along this new pathway in Christ. And that's exactly where the Thessalonians were as well. And so when Paul says to them, I am beseeching you that you look at the core purpose of your life in Christ from this new perspective that he's about to describe to them, I'm beseeching that you do this. It's because he sees their present relationship to Christ and the greatness of the purpose of what is just beginning to unfold in their lives. He sees it from a much more clear perspective than they do. He sees the critically important priority of them getting the point of what he's about to describe further on here in verse 1. So first he beseeches them, and second, he urges them. I beseech you and I urge you. And the word for urge here is a word that we're all well familiar with. We've been, for the last couple of years in our home church studies, we've been studying through a specific set of New Testament exhortations. And as part of our introduction, it's one of the studies that we're doing once a month, we're just reviewing and revisiting what an exhortation is. So this should be super familiar information to you, which is an exhortation is kind of this word picture of a certain kind of communication in a close relationship. So I'm in a close relationship with you, and it's on my heart to exhort you. So how am I going to communicate to you? I'm going to draw close to you. It's more like a heart-to-heart kind of communication. So I'm not gonna shout it out across the room at you. I'm going to get close to you in a physically close proximity, and then with great concern, I'm going to speak to you. And when I'm speaking to you in a word of exhortation, I have one goal in mind for you. Every exhortation is connected to this concept. And when Paul uses in our translation here the word urge, the Greek word is the word for exhort. So I ask and exhort you. And when we exhort someone, what we're doing is we are calling on them to change. Every exhortation has a singular goal. The goal is to change. If we exhort someone, what we're doing is we're doing them the great service, the great favor of pointing out to them areas where they still need to change, giving them the benefit of a perspective about them that they may not fully see and understand themselves yet. Now, in the world, apart from Christ, exhortations are generally speaking not well received. The reason that they're not generally speaking well received is because people, for the most part, live their lives with hearts filled with pride. And anytime my heart is filled with pride, you come to me with a word of exhortation telling me I need to change. My heart's filled with pride before you speak a single word to me about my need to change. How am I going to tend to react to that? I'm going to tend to get offended that you think I need to change, because that implies that you think you're superior to me and that there's something essentially or inherently wrong with myself. And so I'm all worked up before you even finish your exhortation. But in Christ, what Paul is leaning on, and it's not Paul's work, it's the Lord's work. He's leaning on the truth that the Holy Spirit has already come to dwell in their hearts, and that the Holy Spirit has begun to already change and transform their hearts. And one of the first and biggest things that the Lord works on in our hearts is he addresses the issue of pride, bringing us into a more humble perspective about ourselves, which leads to a greater openness to receiving words of exhortation from those that God has brought us into healthy Christian fellowship relationship with, so that we begin to view those who bring exhortations to us as our benefactors rather than our enemies. And so Paul is functioning as a spiritual benefactor to the Thessalonians here. He's not speaking to them in some position of spiritual superiority based in pride, saying, you know, I've got it all together and you guys are inherently flawed and let me point out all your terrible flaws. He's coming to them to say, look, you've just begun to grow. And this that I'm going to point out to you and call you to change your perspective and your attitude in, ultimately leading you into a change in behavior, is the most important thing that I can possibly focus your attention on as you're moving forward in your walk with Christ. So he entreats them or beseeches them. He urges them. And then he adds this phrase, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? I'm beseeching you, And I'm urging you in the Lord Jesus. It means that this isn't just Paul's personal opinion about the Thessalonians. He's not just bringing some helpful word of advice that they're going to ultimately reject it because it's not really helpful to them at all. It is ultimately helpful to them because what he's about to say is not just Paul's heart for them. He's representing now the Lord's heart for them. This is what the Lord wants them to get and to see as the big priority that they need to adopt in their heart's perspective as they move forward. And so he exhorts them and he beseeches them in the Lord Jesus. And the second element that should be added there in terms of beseeching them and urging them in the Lord Jesus is he's also representing the Lord's authority in this exhortation. Because the exhortation is, listen, you folks need to change in this area. And that is coming directly from the Lord's heart. But when the Lord speaks a word of exhortation, I think we all just automatically know and get that the Lord's suggestions to us, which we call exhortations, should never be disregarded. They should never be resisted. When the Lord puts his finger on a specific area in our lives and says, I want you to change this area, that's the exact area that we need to take to heart and embrace as needing the most immediate attention to change. And when he speaks those words of exhortation, they are filled with his authority. And so Paul is speaking in the Lord's authority for them. So he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, and to please God. Here he's referencing what he has previously done in teaching them. Now I've already taken us back to the Thessalonians passage. We saw there, Paul did not have a lot of time with them. He didn't have weeks and weeks or months and months to spend with them, getting them established in their discipleship walk with the Lord. But he did have more than just immediate first words of the gospel to share with them. He did proclaim the gospel, but then you notice in that description in the book of Acts, it says that many of the Jews from the synagogue and many of the devout Gentiles joined with Paul and Silas. And then shortly after that, Paul and Silas were driven out of the city by the rising a persecution reaction from others in the city. But that joining with Paul and Silas indicates that they spent time with them. So again, we don't know how much time. It might have been a day, might have been a week, it might have been a month, but it probably wasn't as long as a month. And so whatever time they had, you know, we can be confident of this, that Paul was making good use of that time that he had with them. He wasn't wasting any of it, and he would have been filling them with as much of early beginning stages of Christian discipleship instruction as he possibly could. So here now he's referencing that. He's referring back to that when he says, that as you received from us, we poured ourselves into you, we gave you initial instruction. And interestingly, what he had initially instructed them about is exactly what he's now writing about. He didn't say, look, when I was with you, I talked about one thing, but now I need to talk to you about something completely different. What he's talking to them about now is what he was talking to them about then, and that tells us that what he is about to address and specify in terms of focusing their attention now on a go-forward basis, this is what you need to be thinking about and focused on as you continue your walk in Christ. This is the singular focal point that should become the in a sense, the focus of every true believer as they go on and grow in Christ. Now, the first thing he addresses two things. They're connected to each other, they overlap each other, but let's take them individually. That as you receive from us how you ought to walk. Now, you understand what walking is all about from a biblical perspective. walking as simply using the metaphor, the word picture of life as a pathway, and you being set on that pathway and pursuing that pathway as a description of what it means to make specific progress in your relationship with Christ. You've been saved. The moment of your salvation was the moment that He put you on a new path in life. And any steps you take on that pathway are your initial responses to what the Lord is calling you to. The pathway has a defined nature to it, meaning it's going in one specific direction, and it has a goal to it. And the one who's walking on that pathway needs to recognize that the pathway is specific, meaning the whole idea of the Christian life as a pathway implies that I'm not meant to just start walking in whatever direction in life, and any step I take in any direction is equally valid as any other step that I take. The whole idea is the Christian life is marked out along a definitive path. Jesus, back in the Sermon on the Mount, even used the imagery of a pair of pathways, one being narrow and difficult to walk, and the other being broad and wide but easy to walk. The first, the narrow and difficult pathway, being the pathway that ultimately leads, as Jesus describes it, ultimately leads to life. And the other pathway that the majority of people in this world walk, according to, ultimately leads to destruction. And so here, the pathway that Paul's talking about, the walking that he's talking about, is along the lines of that narrow path that Jesus had referenced. But here, he adds a second element. And the second element has to do with, as you're walking this pathway, what are you focused on? So the Lord has saved you. He's placed you on a new pathway in life, which has specific boundaries, and it's set in a particular direction, and it has a specific destination to it. But as you're walking and making progress along that pathway, what should your heart be focused on? Paul identifies it here as this: how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing. So the singular most important thing, according to Paul's concerns for the Thessalonians, and I think it's an easy application to make to us as well, the single most important thing that we can learn that should be the focus of our heart's concern as we're walking along the pathway that we call the Christian life is, this path is defined by a heart-level desire to please God. Now, that doesn't sound particularly mysterious or complicated, and it's not. It's a very simple, singular goal. But it is a challenging goal. And the reason why it's a challenging goal is, again, using the imagery that Jesus describing the Sermon on the Mount about the two pathways, one being narrow and difficult, the other being broad and wide, one having few that walk that pathway, the other having many that walk the easier pathway, is that the people that are walking on the broad pathway are living with a singular focus of pleasing. But who is the target of their desire to be pleasing on the broad and wide pathway? The idea there is the vast majority of people in this world live their life in order to please one person and one person only. Who are they most concerned to please? Themselves. And that's as simple as that. People that do not know them have not been born again. And by implication here, in terms of what Paul is saying, it's even possible for someone who is born again to still be walking their pathway in life with this wrong singular focus, and that is that I live in order to please myself. Now, that doesn't mean, just so that we're clear and I don't take this too far, it doesn't mean that a person that's living to please themselves never makes any effort to please other people around them. But if I were, I'll use the example of my marriage. If I were living my life with my singular focus to please myself, I might make an effort to please my wife as well. But why would I do that? Yeah, because if I please her, it'll make my life more pleasing. So even in that effort to please her, it could be my boss at work. I'm going to make an effort to please my boss. Not because I really want my boss to be pleased, that's not really my primary concern, but if I please my boss, then my boss will treat me in a more pleasing way. And so I'm ultimately motivated to do everything that I do in life and handle all of my relationships in life from the core perspective of I matter more than anybody else in this world. And that's exactly how the unbeliever lives, and that's sadly how even some true believers live. I matter more than anybody else in this world, and so I live in order to try to please myself. My every decision, my every effort, my every priority in life is built around my core concern to please myself. What Paul is saying here is something that is radically new and different than that. So he says, we ask, we beseech you, we urge you in the Lord, just as we've already taught you about this. I'm revisiting this and making sure that you remember how you ought to walk as a Christian. And it really comes down to this, how you ought to please God. Now the word ought to is a word in the original text which conveys a sense of duty or obligation. The idea here is he attaches it to this new perspective in life that he's urging them to adopt and to walk according to, which is you're no longer going to be the most important person in the world. That God himself is taking that place that you previously always occupied in your own heart. And you're going to now begin to see your entire life through a new lens. Your old lens was, how can I handle and decide and choose everything in my life so that I end up being pleased? Because that's what matters most. Now you're going to look at those same decisions, you're going to reshape your priorities, and you're going to reconsider everything from the perspective of, will God be pleased if I go this direction, if I make this decision, if I approach what is ahead of me from this way, will God be pleased? And Paul wants them to understand by using the word ought, how you ought to walk, and you ought, because the word ought applies to both the walking and the pleasing here, how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. The idea is he wants them to see right up front that this is the first obligation of the Christian life. And in one sense, it's the only obligation of the Christian life. Now we can talk about specifics, and Paul's going to go on for the next two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, and he's going to give some very practical, specific examples of how their lives will change in terms of decisions they're making, behaviors that they're practicing, if they approach those same issues from the standpoint of, now I'm not after pleasing myself, I'm after pleasing God. That's my new heart's concern. That's my new heart's priority. And so he is going to get very specific. You could talk like he does, for instance, you know, looking down for just a moment to verse 9 of chapter 4, which is ahead of us, of course. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. He's refocusing your attention on a new way of treating the most important relationships in your life. To function in those relationships from an other-centered perspective rather than a self-centered perspective. A God-pleasing perspective rather than a self-pleasing perspective. So he's going to get very specific. But this idea of pleasing God first and foremost in everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do, and everything you decide in life is in the most boiled down perspective the only obligation of the Christian life. That's why it's so important. And that's why, though Paul had not been able to stay with them for long, he did teach them that before he was torn away from them. And now that he's at least reconnecting by letter, what's the first thing when he shifts to the practical exhortation and practical application mode? What's the first thing that's on his heart to revisit and rehearse for them? What's most important is that you learn how to please God. And you see it as a holy obligation. The first and in that same sense only duty of the Christian life. Now, in our generation, and I'm talking about recent times, it's become somewhat of a resistant thing in our culture to view anything in life from a duty perspective. It's almost like, I don't know, you know, I can't speak for all of you because not all of you are as old as I am. There's a couple here that are in my age range, but when I was growing up, duty was a big part of just social and cultural communication and consideration. Not even just among believers, among unbelievers. Duty was a big part of our cultural perspective. TV shows that I grew up watching were all about, you know, like a father's duty to his family, a son's duty to his family, you know, a citizen's duty to the society, a soldier's duty to his country. All of those things were just, they were written into the fabric of social communication and consideration. But in more recent times, it's almost as if you're talking in terms of duty, you're talking about something that no longer applies, that should not. It's almost like the consideration is that duty should never motivate you. And that's even seeped into Christian perspective to some extent. And I hear at times believers saying, for instance, you shouldn't think about your relationship with the Lord in terms of duty, as if, you know, what you should be doing in terms of personal motivation is just always only out of this deep heart devotion for the Lord. Now, should we have a deep heart devotion for the Lord? Of course. But there is such a thing as good, holy, and righteous duty in our walk with the Lord. And Paul establishes that here, how you have a duty to walk and to please God in the course of living out your Christian life. Now, he goes on to say, just as you are doing, implying that they were already taking steps along this new pathway that the Lord had established. They were already moving down the pathway and making progress in that pathway. But they had a lot more progress yet ahead of them. And that's the whole point of why Paul is writing the letter. He's not looking at them as though they've already completed the entire pathway. He sees that they're on the right path and they're making progress, but they're just at the beginning of the pathway. And that the pathway, if they're going to continue to make progress, is defined by this core concept of this path is all about living your life to please God rather than please yourself. Now, to fully understand how important this is, let me give you a couple of examples. First, let's turn back from Thessalonians to the Gospel of John. And of course, anytime we're looking for a good example, we can never find a better one than the Lord Jesus himself. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. What we're looking for here are examples of what matters most in life, the singular, most important duty or holy obligation that we have in life if we're walking in a right relationship with the Lord, is that of pleasing God more than any. That's the most important thing in our life more than anything else. So let's read from the example of the Lord Jesus from John chapter 8. And I'll start reading here in, verse 25. Jesus here is interacting with a group of Jewish people. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," and here he's referencing what's ahead of him in terms of going to the cross and being lifted up on the cross, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me," which is of course the Father, "he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 29, of course, is the one that we're teaching on. And here Jesus, and I appreciate the times that he does this, he doesn't do it that often in the four Gospels. And when he does, it's precious. And it's something that should capture our heart's attention. He gives us a glimpse into the relationship that he shares with God the Father. The unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And what matters most in that relationship. We understand, because of what we've seen revealed about the Lord Jesus, that he had the perfect relationship with God the Father. It's a relationship that all of us could and should aspire to. Not that we will ever have the exact relationship that the Lord Jesus had, but the point being that his relationship with the Father is meant to serve as the shining example of what we should desire more in our own relationship with God the Father. And this is, as he, in a sense, kind of boils down the essence of what is so special about his relationship with God the Father. And he says it in this way in verse 29. "And he who sent me," the Father who sent him into the world, "is with me." And he's talking here not just in a casual way. The Father is with him. The Father is not just kind of in the vicinity. The Son is in the world. He's been sent into the world, but he was not abandoned by the Father as he was sent into the world. The Father, in a sense, came with him and in that sense has remained as intimately connected and close to the Son as is possible for any two to be. And Jesus now offers an explanation for us to understand why that is. What is it in terms of the part that Jesus has to offer to the relationship back to the Father that motivates the Father in a sense? And that's what I want you to see out of this, is that what Jesus is about to describe here is that in any relationship between two people, both are to contribute to the relationship. And so as we look at what Jesus is contributing to the relationship, we're also meant to observe how that contribution of the Son to his relationship to the Father, how that affects, or in a sense motivates, the Father to respond to the Son in this special way of, "He is always with me." So he goes on to describe it this way. "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Those two statements on the part of the Lord Jesus are connected. He connects them He's saying the Father is with me and the Father has never left me alone. The implication is the Father will never leave him alone. And there's a reason why Jesus can ultimately count on the continuing personal presence and full engagement of the Father in his life as he's living it out in this world. And that is, the Son is contributing something to you. What is he contributing? I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, there's something, of course, big and amazing about that declaration of the Lord Jesus. It's a declaration, if we understand it's a true declaration, and it is. He's speaking the truth. He's accurately evaluating his own contribution to the relationship with the Father. But it puts him in a unique category, a category you and I can never fully enter into, because the contribution he's making to the relationship is beyond our ability to contribute to the same relationship. He always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. Now, there's none of us, no matter how long we've been in the Lord, no matter how much we've grown in the Lord, and I hope you are continuing to grow in your relationship with the Lord, none of us can truly testify and say, I always do what is pleasing to God in my relationship with God. The sad reality is that there are times that we do what is pleasing in the Lord's sight. And there are times when we do what is displeasing in the Lord's sight. And there are times, even worse, where we know to do what is pleasing in the Lord's sight and we just choose stubbornly to do what is pleasing in our own sight rather than what is pleasing in his sight instead. And so we'll never reach the pinnacle of relationship with God that Jesus is enjoying and is testifying about. But what the point of him saying that is, first, he does want us to understand what's unique about himself. But second, he's also offering himself as an example to us. And in offering himself as an example, he is by his own example, appealing to us to learn the lesson that he is fully living. And that is, your relationship with God, in a sense, in terms of the closeness, the connectivity, the intimacy of that relationship, is going to be measured by how pleasing you are to God. It's a measurable thing in the relationship. His point is, they're ultimately close and intimate and connected because he always does what he's pleasing to God. I don't. You don't. But let's just take two Christians, not you, not me, just two random believers that we don't even know. Let's just say one of them is living a life that's pleasing to God 90% of the time. And I don't mean the other 10% they're just doing whatever they want to do. I'm talking about their heart is to please God, they're motivated to please God, they're studying to please God, they're living out what they understand in the Word of God in order to please God, they're serving God in order to please God. But occasionally they fall short and they get selfish in a bad moment and they do something that isn't pleasing to God, whether it's a thought that doesn't please him, or a word that doesn't please him, or a behavior that doesn't please him, or a lack of a behavior when they know they should be doing the right behavior to please God. So 90% of the time they're pleasing God. Now let's take another believer who is 10% of the time they're brand new in the Lord, and 10% of the time they're pleasing God, and the other 90% they're not, because they just really haven't learned much about how to please God and how important it is, and it hasn't really dramatically transformed their lives in a sanctifying way yet. Which of those two believers, the 90%er or the 10%er, this is an easy pop quiz here, which of the two has a closer relationship with God? And there's only one right answer to that consideration. It doesn't mean that God loves, in an agape sense, the 90% or more than he loves the 10%. But I tell you this, he's closer to the 90%. I mean, so much so that, like, even among the 12, we have John hinting throughout his gospel that he, out of the 12, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Meaning there was something about the relationship between John and Jesus where John was, in a sense, in an important sense, in a critical sense, he was closer to the Lord and the Lord was closer to him. Or let me use an Old Testament example. The Lord himself, speaking about King David in his early years, said about King David, "This is a man after what? After my own heart." What is he describing there? What is he trying to get us to see that was in David's heart and resulted in a certain kind of relationship with God that not every true believer even experienced at that time and at that moment in history? Man after his own heart meant that David was more concerned with pleasing God than most others were. And as a result, God grew even closer to David's heart than he did to others' hearts. Otherwise, we have passages like this in Scripture that wouldn't make sense. Here's a biblical passage and a biblical principle. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What does that mean? It means that we contribute something to the relationship. Sometimes Christians get into this perspective of God just treats every believer the same, no matter what. And it's just not true. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you implies that as we contribute what we are called to contribute to the relationship, God will contribute even more to that same relationship. The relationship will get deeper, it will get more connected, it will get more intimate. It will get more special. So, we have the example of the Lord Jesus as the ultimate example. And while you and I will never always do what is pleasing to him, the goal should be learning this about the what made the relationship between the Son and the Father so special was that the Son was always contributing what was pleasing to God in that relationship. It should motivate us to want to contribute more of what pleases the Lord to our own relationship with him. Another example, this is from the writings of the Apostle Paul, and I think he's leaning on his own perspective here for himself, but urging it for all believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I won't have time to read the whole context, but here, essentially what Paul is doing in this section at the beginning of chapter 5, in the first 11 verses or so, or first 10 verses or so, is that he's kind of pulling back and speaking to the Corinthian believers from the big perspective of their life. Their life in this world versus a heavenly life that's waiting for them. And here in verses 8 and 9, he says this. In verse 7, he's just been talking about our walk in this world being a walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body," meaning leave this world entirely, "and be at home with the Lord," meaning go and be united in the ultimate level of relationship with the Lord forever. That's what we would prefer. That's what would be best. And then verse 9. So, if we understand that the goal of life should be to enjoy the closest relationship with God forever and ever, how will that affect the way we live our lives in this world? Verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul reduces in verse 9 the whole point of the Christian life
to this simple concept of this is what life is really all about if you understand life from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, from a heavenly perspective. This is what life is all about. Life is all about learning to please God so that you can draw into the closest kind of relationship with Him that you can possibly enjoy, both here in this present world and then ultimately forever and ever in eternity itself. So, heading back to Thessalonians, let's go back to chapter 4. So he says, reading verses 1 and 2 again, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord, Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, meaning they've made progress along this pathway of pleasing God, they're growing in the Lord, but there's so much more for them to grow. We know there's so much more for them to grow because the very next section, which will be our study for next week, in verses 3 through 8, he addresses the big problem that was still occurring in the church. I'm talking about among saved believers of sexual sin that was a continuing element in their lives. And if we read that from the right perspective of how the big picture framework of what Paul establishes in verses 1 and 2, when we get into the specifics, something like sexual sin or questions of how we conduct ourselves as we're working and making a living in this world, or as people among us die, and how do we understand how that fits into God's big picture? If we understand that all of those questions are only going to be resolved in terms of, did you make decisions in those circumstances that led you to please God more than had you not made that decision? Did it lead you to behavior that's more pleasing to God, or did that lead you to behavior that is disregarding Him and pleasing yourself? The point is, this is the number one big picture goal of the Christian life, to live your life in a way that's pleasing to Him. And then at the end of verse 1, he adds this element to it, starting with the word that. Let me read a few words up above that again, just to get the flow. As you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. These two words, more and more, I understand why the translation is just in a literary sense, it's a nice flow, but it's literally two different words. So I'm not sure if it was the best translation choice here. The first more has this sense of it. It's a word picture of a cup that's been filled with whatever the liquid is. It's been filled with a certain liquid, and it's reached the top of the cup. And then the person that's filling it doesn't stop pouring into the cup. It's reached the top, and he's still pouring more into the cup. What's going to happen to the liquid in relationship to the cup at that point? It's going to overflow the boundaries of the cup itself. And that's the word that he uses here. He says, how you ought to walk and please God just as you were doing, that you overflow. Another way you could translate it, you abound, using imagery like of a harvest that's coming in, and it just keeps coming in. It's not just like a certain limited harvest, but the fruit from the harvest is just piling up and piling up. There's more and more to it. And so he says that you overflow. What is it that's to overflow here? Your understanding and commitment to the most important thing in your Christian life, and that is that you're living your life to please God. Paul is now saying to them, look, you are pleasing God. They believe the gospel. As he said back in chapter 1, when they heard the gospel, they turned away from all different kinds of Greek idols, false gods, the gods of Mount Olympus that were the commonly worshipped gods of the culture of the day. They turned away from those idols and they turned wholeheartedly to the one true and living God and embraced Him and His Son who was sent to save the world. And that has pleased the Lord. And since Paul was torn away from them, they're continuing to remain true and faithful to the Lord, and they're continuing to walk with Him. So they are pleasing God. But Paul says, yes, you're pleasing God, but you just started on the pathway, and this is what I want you to see. Your life is a life that is called, and this is the number one core duty of your Christian life, to please God, and I want you now to begin to overflow in that. The idea here is someone's pouring into the cup and their life is overflowing with it. It's not just that Paul is appealing to them and saying, look, I just want you to make yourself better people. He's saying God is pouring something into you that changed you at the beginning, but it's continuing to change you. And the way it's changing you now is it's reorienting your core perspective in life from pleasing yourself to pleasing Him. But He's still pouring more of that grace into you, and as He pours it into you, let it overflow your life. As it overflows, what happens at the cup, as you continue to fill the cup, is it, whatever you're filling the cup with squeezes the room of the cup so that there's no room for anything else. The word picture is your heart is the cup. And as God pours the grace of pleasing God into your heart, it doesn't leave room as He continues to pour it in for anything else. And the anything else is all the various ways that you lived to please yourself before. Those are all being moved out of the cup as the cup is being filled with this new priority of pleasing Him. And then he goes on to say, more and more. So how you ought to walk and to please God just as you were doing, that you overflow. And then he adds a second word here, and the second word has this sense, to an even greater extent. So that you're overflowing, and to an even greater extent or degree than you were before, even when I left you and you were living to please God rather than yourself. He's saying now God wants that to continue to grow to a greater and greater extent. The question is, what's the limit? And the answer is, there's no limit to this. This is a progression in the Christian life. So that for me now, I've been walking in the Lord some 42 years. It's not like for me that, okay, I was born again 42 years ago, and then for the last 42 years, God has been pouring into my life, and I've pretty much reached the limit of my cup. I'm holding as much of a desire and a motive to please God as I possibly can, and so God isn't going to pour any more of that into my cup. Now it's just a matter of holding on to what He's previously poured into my life. The point is, God will always, for as long as you're in this world, pour more of this grace into you, and it will overflow you. And why? Why does He want it to overflow? Because He wants it not just to affect you, He wants it to affect who? All those that benefit from the overflow of your life. If you really are learning how to live life with pleasing God as your true and only duty and priority and concern, and that is filling your heart and life, it will tend to spill out and begin to affect others around you. In a good way, a healthy way, a holy way. And of course, that's what was happening with Paul. And the overflow of his life was now affecting the Thessalonians. Now, let me give you, right at the end of our time here tonight, let me give you a couple of practical points. And there's one detail I left out in verse 2. Let me just identify that and connect it to what we've already been talking about. Verse 2, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So this is again referencing back what he's already taught them before he was torn away from them. But the detail I want you to catch is, it's kind of hidden in the text in our translation. It's the word instruction. For you know what instructions we gave you. So, there's different levels of instructions. For instance, you can go to take a college class. You know, let's say the theory of, give me a theory that you could study in college. Computer science. Okay, so you can go and take a class in computer science, right? And you can listen to the professor drone on and on giving the instructions about computer science. You may grasp it if you have a mind that's oriented toward that and gifted in that area, or if you're like in my case, I could go and sit and audit a class like that, and it would just be, you know, information coming in, and it wouldn't really have much of an impact on the faculty at all, because they wouldn't really understand much of it. This isn't that kind of instruction at all. The word that's translated instruction, I think, again, a kind of a poor translation in this case, is a term taken from the military of the day. And these were instructions given from a commanding officer to those under the authority of the commanding officer. They're really what we would call orders, marching orders. Instructions, yes. Orders always contain instructions, but they're instructions to be what? To be obeyed. They're not instructions to just be randomly considered or mildly interested in. When a commanding officer in an army gives orders to those under his authority, there is a deep level of accountability that's attached to those instructions, and the commander expects the instructions to be carried out. In this case, the commander is the Lord Jesus, and the instructions are communicated from the Lord here through Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. But he wants them to understand, and he uses this military term to make clear that what is being communicated here about this marching order. Remember, they're on a pathway, they're walking, they're making progress, they're supposed to be following their marching order. And the one command that the Lord is focusing their attention on is that of pleasing God. Now, I think we'll stop right there. And next week we'll get together next Thursday and tackle verses, kind of a challenging section, verses 3-8, as Paul now takes this broad principle about living to please God rather than yourself, and he takes it down to a very practical, specific area of life as it is lived in their culture, and it certainly has a lot to do with life as it's lived in our culture today. But let's pray just before we end our time together tonight. Father God, as we just camped for this hour on your purpose in what you had to speak through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, and we understand that as you spoke through him to them, you're now wanting to speak through him to us, through this letter, to our hearts and to our minds, to our understanding. And as I tried to communicate, Lord, the thing that he wanted to refresh and renew in their perspective more than anything else is that there's a singular responsibility and duty in our lives, in our walk with you, and that is to please you rather than to please ourselves. I ask that you would pour out extra measure of your grace on each one of our hearts that are here, and each one of those that are going to be listening on sermon audio as well. And I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to learn this lesson deeply, to reorient our steps according to this new perspective and according to this new priority. Nothing matters as much in our Christian life as learning what it means to please you, and then actually walking in such a way as to be pleasing to you. And I pray that you would help us to make real progress in that, and not just progress in the short term, not just progress for a while, but progress over all of the days that are stretching out ahead of us until our last day in this world. May they be marked by lives that are truly pleasing to you. Thank you.